Okay, thanks, Lauren. Let's pray as we come and look at this passage. Lord, these are hard words, and we know that we have hard hearts, and so we pray that your word will be like a hammer to our stoniness. We pray that we don't resist Christ's words, but that they break us and soften us. Lord, make us listeners and doers of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this term, if you're here for the first time. We're continuing looking at what it means to follow Jesus, who we've called the Rebel King. The series last term was called the Rebel King, where we looked at the first half of Mark's Gospel and saw really that Jesus was not at all the kind of person that was expected of a Jewish king, a Jewish Messiah. And so this term, we're moving on to see, well, okay, if that's what Jesus is like, what would we be like if we truly followed in his footsteps? And within that, there are going to be lots and lots of surprises. The whole second half of Mark's Gospel is really about following in Jesus' footsteps as he heads to Jerusalem and heads to be crucified. Also last week, if you were here, we talked a little bit about glory and how the world longs for glory. Our TV shows are full of this, aren't they? Even the kind of Britain's Got Talent or X Factor, it's full of people saying, I want to be somebody. 3 or 4 years ago, there was a woman, I couldn't remember her name, someone might do, on X Factor. She was a Brummie, she was a chef. She got to the kind of final 3 or 4 of the X Factor. Long, slightly gingerish hair? No? Come on, someone knows. Okay, no worries. I remember an interview, they do those little talking heads as they go through the show, and you know, and she said, beforehand, I was a nobody. I was just a dinner lady. Now I've got a chance to be somebody if I can just make it to the final and win. I'm sitting watching that thinking, if you were one of her friends, who was also a dinner lady, at the school she works at, seeing her on TV saying, beforehand I was a nobody, just a dinner lady, how impressed would you be? Not very. And yet that desire to be something is one that's not, I don't think, just something that sort of invades our TV screen, just one that we all have. And actually, I think Jesus would say it's an okay desire. Okay, it's a good desire, the desire for glory. But what he's going to do today and what he does in the passage that Lauren read is take that desire and completely turn it on its head. But just to be clear, what he doesn't ever say is, do not seek glory. Do not seek glory. Verse 34, when he asked the disciples what they were talking about, they keep quiet, for they'd been arguing with each other about who was the greatest. Jesus knows what they were talking about. He says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last. Last of all and servant of all. He doesn't say, does he, if you want to be first, you've got completely the wrong idea, give up. Or if you want to be great, you're just sinning, stop it. He takes that desire for greatness and kind of subverts it, turns it round to mean something else. And that's what we're going to dig into. If you're not a Christian, welcome. We always want to say, come along. I hope you feel very much at home as quickly as possible. Don't worry if you don't know the songs, neither do I. It's a great opportunity you've got to see what it would be like, what the Christian life looks like in practice, because Jesus spells it out. And he starts in verse 30 again with focusing for the second time on what he's up to, on his big mission in life. Verse 31, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. It's the second time he's predicted his death. It was a shock to me the first time I looked at Mark's Gospel to realise that it wasn't that Jesus was killed by accident, but that he went purposefully to be killed. He knew what he was doing. Real surprise to me, maybe to you. But this is the second time already. And this time he adds a bit more detail. The first time was just back on page 1018 and verse 31 again. He begins to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Almost the same, but with one extra detail added in the second time. Do you spot the difference in the one this week? It's quite hard to spot the difference, to be fair. The difference is this. This time, the Son of Man, verse 31, will be handed over or delivered into the hands of men, depending on what version you've got. This time, the sort of how is it going to happen comes to the fore. And that word delivered has got a kind of double meaning. On the one hand, it begins to suggest that actually Jesus is going to be betrayed, which will turn out to be the case. He's going to be handed over by one of his own disciples. The followers of Jesus in this account do not come across at all well, which is actually a real encouragement. It means you don't have to be some sort of spiritual hero to be a Christian. So it's got connotations of someone's going to betray him, but also that God is going to hand him over. It's a sort of reference to an Old Testament text in Isaiah that talks about the Son of Man being handed over by God in that passage. So this death of Jesus' will be at the hands of disciples who betray him, but also, mysteriously, and at the same time, it will also be part of God's plan before even Jesus was born. So the cross is in the headlights, if you like. That's the big headline. And it also sets up the way that disciples are to live. Each time, and it happens three times, each time Jesus predicts his death in this way, he does it not just to give them a theology lesson, but actually to tell them that therefore you should live like ... He's saying to them in what's almost become a catchphrase, I guess, nowadays, they need to live a cross-focused life or a cross-centered life. So if you're a Christian, what Jesus is saying is the cross should always be in your eyes, and therefore you should live like this. Last time it was a case of following him, taking up our crosses too, suffering, being prepared to undergo trials now for being a Christian, knowing that glory awaits afterwards, just like Jesus. Trials on earth, killed eventually, but then rose to glory. Well, so too with the Christian. This time it's slightly different. And it's all about greatness, all about greatness. And we're going to see three lessons about greatness. So the first one, is the cross shows us greatness is not about being recognised. Not about being recognised as being great. So verse 36, in giving this first lesson, he takes a child and puts him in the middle of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And nowadays we're pretty sentimental about children. We think they're sort of sweet and innocent, at least until we have them. But in those days, completely different kettle of fish. In those days, children were essentially a waste of space. They were unable to do anything, to contribute. And so they were a burden until they got to the age of, 12, 13, 14, when they could be sent out to work. So when the Jews read children, they're not thinking, our cute little things we have at home. They're thinking, people who frankly are worthless. And that's the sort of image Jesus is picking up. Children are utterly valueless if you're looking at them purely from a sort of what can you get out of them point of view. A few smiles. What is he saying? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What will never happen, okay, if you serve a child? What will never happen is you'll be recognised as a particularly glorious person. I don't know who's just taken Oscar and Ella next door. Guaranteed at the end of the service, Oscar and Ella will not come back through here and just grab the microphone and say, "Look, just one thing we'd like to say. We had a great little creche session next door. It was fantastic. We were well cared for. It was comfortable. We had a nice drink. The story was really exciting. We just want to really say, well done, Mary, or whoever's taken them." Of course they're not going to do that. Those two can't speak. But even older children don't do that, do they? Children never give recognition, ever. And so Jesus is using them as an example of people who will not give you praise. And so the example of receiving a child is one of serving someone who will not give you recognition. Or doing an act that doesn't give you recognition. I think we can expand it out beyond children. There are some people, or some things, some ways we serve in the Christian life where we know we will not get glory. No one's going to know. So perhaps it is doing the youth work. I used to find this all the time. You've got to prepare a Bible study, and you know, actually, that the teenagers or the youth, they're not really going to know too much, whether you've put a lot of effort into it or whether you've just sort of slightly skipped through it. They're not going to know, and no adult's going to know, so why would you put in the effort? Well, if your whole life is about getting glory for yourself, you wouldn't. But if it's about serving Christ, you will. Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. Jesus is trying to change our outlook on life so that everybody we serve, whether they praise us or not, or whether anyone else praises us for that service, everybody we serve, if you like, is wearing a kind of Jesus mask, if I can put it like that, not sort of blasphemous. Rather than looking like someone who's insignificant or someone who, frankly, is boring or irritating or really hard work or just irrelevant, all those people have little Jesus masks on. We serve them, we're serving Christ. So that should revolutionise everything we do, however insignificant the action. If you're a mum, I imagine, it's endless tidying and cleaning up and interrupted nights and goodness knows what else. That gets no praise. No one sees you doing it. Husband rolls over in bed and just kind of, off you go. And certainly the children are not going to give you any praise. And yet in those little actions, we're actually serving Christ. It really gives value to the tiniest actions that you do as a Christian. Huge significance. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And of course, if we receive Christ, we receive not just Christ, but also God who sent him. And just before we leave this sort of first lesson, that greatness is not about being recognised, we need to see too that Jesus doesn't just leave us with a sort of general principle. It's good to be servants. We like general principles because they're really easy to obey. You don't have to do anything. Okay, I like the idea of sitting at home and just saying that I'm committed to being a servant. I don't like the idea of whatever, getting out of bed early in the morning, going down and helping someone tidy their garden up or whatever it might be. We like principles. We don't like putting things into practice. We also like the idea that we're servants of Christ. So I might be very happy to say, look, I'm completely committed to serving Jesus. But then when it comes round that so-and-so is having a party and quite frankly, I don't like them, I don't want to go, and I know that no one else really likes them, and probably no one will go, and I've got this sort of guilty voice at the back of my head saying, well, you ought to go. If I'm just purely about my own glory, well, maybe I'll stay in bed. If I realise that actually the way I serve Christ is by serving them, well, then perhaps I'll go. Whoever receives the child receives Christ. All of them with Jesus-shaped masks on. I do think some of us have got a slight problem here with the idea that we spiritualise everything. And we forget that the only place you're going to meet Jesus nowadays is in the church. And I'm afraid if you look out on the church, you stand up here, some people are glorious, but most of us aren't. Okay, we're not all easy to get on with. We're not all fun. We're not all going to be your best friend. Okay, we're not all naturally very similar. They're going to be people of different ages, people backgrounds, different characters. And yet it's those people, in fact, especially those people who you're not just like, where you meet Christ. Receive Christ and receive God. So the first lesson he tells us, if you want to be great, it's not about being recognised. So think to yourself, where can I serve, either formally or just informally, in ways that won't be recognised, but will be great in God's sight. Second one, though. The cross shows us, too, that greatness is not about being better than others. Okay, it's not about being better than others. This is the second story. The way the Bible breaks things up, those headings, they aren't in the original. They're just, I suppose, the editor who actually published the particular version. And here, splitting the speech up, I think, is a little bit unhelpful. So verse 38 follows straight on. John said, in response to what Jesus just said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." There's a giveaway. I don't know if you can spot the giveaway in what Jesus says. What should he have said? "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following..." Why does he say us? Why does he say you? Not following us. John's just a disciple. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Lord of the universe. He's not God's son. Why should anyone be following John and his mates? We shouldn't be. John's problem is that he's created this sort of the inner circle, the guys who are worthy of Jesus' attention, worthy of Jesus' teaching and fellowship, and he's in that circle. And this guy, whoever he is, we don't know his name, we don't know what he was up to, we don't know anything about him. But this guy wasn't in John's inner circle. And because he wasn't in John's inner circle, well, for John, he wasn't acceptable. It's so easy to do this. The irony, in fact, is that John, well, the rest of the disciples at least, have just failed to drive out a demon in the passage before. They couldn't do it. And this guy, who's a complete nobody, turns up and is able to do it. It's probable that basically John's just a bit jealous. This guy can do something that we can't do. We're meant to be the disciples, the 12. Well, who's he? So we told him to stop. But again, Jesus corrects him. Jesus said, verse 39, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterwards speak evil of me." Just know that the command is, don't stop people who are serving Christ in a different way to you are, or not in your particular gang. It's not go and join them. It's not that we somehow have to abolish all the different churches in Derby and make sort of one great massive congregation. The problem is, I guess, at the moment on earth, where we are in history, is that actually different churches do go about things in a slightly different way. We've got different ideas about how you should formulate a service, different ideas about what music should be like, or all sorts of things like that. So the command isn't chuck it all in and just sort of, I don't know, go with the biggest one or whatever. Now, that's not what Jesus doesn't say. Look, just go and join him. What he says is, do not stop him. Do not stop him. Now, that is, let people get on with serving Christ in the way that they think's fit. Again, if they're doing it in Jesus' name. There are boundaries, of course, to the church. For the one who is not against us, verse 40, is for us. The one who is not against us is for us. It'd be very hard for someone to drive out a demon in Jesus' name and the next minute advocate, I don't know, following Islam or something. That's the principle he's putting forward. If someone is trying to work genuinely in my name, well, let them get on with it, even if you disagree. You don't have to go and join them, but don't castigate them. And we need to be aware of this, wary of this as a church. We're new, we're small, but we need to not come in with any kind of mindset that we're here to save Derby. Don't worry, Derby, now Christchurch is here. Okay, it'd be an appallingly arrogant attitude, wouldn't it? Oh, we're not like dot, dot, dot. You don't define yourself by what you're not, but by who you're for. So at the church level, we need to be careful, and also at the individual level. This whole passage about glory, as I said, and one of the ways you can, when you realise you're not that glorious, one of the ways that you can sort of make yourself feel better is not so much by putting yourself up, by just trampling a few other people down. I'm a bit worried about Phil. I don't think he's really serving the Lord wholeheartedly. You say to your friend, and the reason you're really saying it is so your friend knows that you're a bit more glorious than Phil. You're not really concerned about Phil at all, just a way of pushing yourself up in comparison to him. Sarah isn't coming to Wednesday Night Central. Bit of a worry. Well, maybe Sarah, for whatever reason, just can't do it. And that's fine. The real call is, are you following Christ, the servant of all? So don't push ourselves up by pushing others down, and don't compare ourselves with other people. Don't just chuck everything in and go and join together in one sort of great lump. We all work in our different ways, but no fighting, no squabbling. It would be great if the churches across Derby who hold to Christ's name, there was never any tension. Fantastic, something to pray for. It's also why, as a church, we need to keep praying for other congregations. And again, just before we leave this one, again, there's a reward. Verse 41, "Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Again, Jesus isn't just saying, how dare you look down on other people? You're no better than them. You're a scumbag too, John. Just stop it. He encourages him. He encourages him, says, look, any act of service, tiny act of service, a cup of water, again, it's the most insignificant action. Getting someone a cup of tea. Who couldn't get one for themselves. Tiny action. It's hardly going to the ends of the earth or to be a missionary or whatever. But it will warrant a reward. Again, I think we can spiritualise this one and somehow feel embarrassed about the idea of rewards. But Jesus doesn't have any embarrassment at all. Store up treasure for yourselves in heaven, he says. Paul comes back to the same thing about building in different materials. He tells us there will be a second judgment for Christians, that we're sort of into heaven, as it were, of course, but then our lives will be assessed. And will be rewarded differently. Jesus tells parables where, do you remember the stewards of the different sort of amounts of money? One gets rewarded with this, and then more and more. Or one person rules over 5 cities, one over 10, one over 20. There are different rewards for Christians. And Jesus does use those to motivate us. So don't try to out-spiritualize him by saying, oh, no, I'm not doing anything for myself. Any time you obey Jesus, it can't be selfish. Okay, there's no selfish way of obeying Jesus' commands. And when he says, press on for these rewards, well, do it. It's an encouragement. It's like a king who says, look, there's a mine full of treasure. Just go and dig as much as you like. It's not selfish to obey him. It's a delight. So the rewards of service are there, not for those who push others down, but for those who serve humbly. And then finally, and perhaps most hard, this little passage at the end, verse 42 onwards. And here we see that greatness is about fighting sin. Again, the conversation is just moving on. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I think the little ones he's talking about there can't be children anymore. It's talking about the guy who was not a disciple, who was casting out the demons. Just a baby believer, maybe not mature as a Christian, maybe a very new Christian. If you, John, cause him to sin, says Jesus, it'd be better to be thrown into the sea with a great big millstone sort of circling, chucked in the sea, never to rise again. Better that than go crushing another Christian who's not doing things in the same way as you are. And he moves from there to a more personal application. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. These are some of the hardest verses in the Bible, let alone Mark's Gospel. They're obviously not literal. Obviously not literal. There's no sense in which Jesus wants us to actually mutilate ourselves. One of the early church fathers, a guy called Origen, did just that. He knew he was sexually quite immoral, and so he castrated himself in obedience to this command. Okay, it's pretty extreme, isn't it? One of his followers, thought this was a bit far. So he had a policy instead that every time he saw a woman and lusted, he would throw himself into a bush, like a thorn bush, to try and calm himself down. Interesting idea. The only thing, if you knew that and you were a girl and you walked past him and he just stayed on the road, wouldn't you be gutted? Like, what's wrong with me? Why? They're not meant to be literal, but they are meant to seriously tell us how big a deal sin is. Again, I wonder whether our forefathers in the church, even just of a generation or two ago, understood this far better than we do. Far, far better. People of, certainly my grandparents' generation, dream of going to the cinema. The cinema, all things. I wouldn't dream of going dancing. I wouldn't go to the beach kind of half-dressed. I'm not saying they're necessarily right there, but they were doing it because they knew that sin and temptation were lethal. Of course, there's a danger of legalism, but there's also a danger, probably more our danger, is of what we call license. Just playing a bit light and easy. Well, Jesus died for my sins, so hey, who cares? Sin is lethal. If anything causes you to sin, get rid of it. If pornography is a problem, just don't have the internet. Leave the laptop at work. Don't sort of justify, well, I've got to have email, I've got to... Get rid of it. Better to enter life having never answered an email with 9 million having stacked up than actually not enter heaven because you were pulled away by the snare of porn. If money is such a snare to you that you just can't handle it, well, better to give it all away and enter life completely broke than enter hell rich as Croesus. You can make your own applications. But anything that causes you to sin, butcher. Absolutely butcher it, says Jesus. And really, the final reason for that is that there is eternal punishment. Hell is real. These are the least comfortable things to preach on. And to read. And we must remember that Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived, who ever preached, who ever ministered. And yet three times, just in three verses, he mentions hell. And he tells us a bit about what it is. He calls it, in verse 43, unquenchable fire. Verse 48, he talks about a place where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Hell is the place in the Bible of eternal conscious punishment for rebellion against Christ. It's eternal. It never ends. Sometimes people more recently have tried to argue that maybe it'll just sort of run out. You do your time, then it finishes, but it doesn't. The objection's been raised several times recently. Well, look, let's say I live for 70 years and I've sinned for 70 years, why would I go to hell for eternity? Two things on that. So the argument goes, why don't I just go to hell for 70 years? You know, I've sinned for 70 years, hell for 70 years. Two things. First of all, don't believe that having lived 70 years worth of rebelling against God, 70 years worth of sin, don't believe that just because you get thrown into hell, you're going to somehow repent to become a pure person. The only indications in the Bible we get of what people are like in hell is that they are continuing to rebel, continuing to curse God. So actually, you just keep being punished for the sins that you just keep committing. But secondly, it's just an indication when we think like that, that we massively underestimate how bad sin is. Massively underestimate how bad sin is. Even in our own legal system, you don't judge how bad an action is, do you, by how long it lasts. Okay, so if I pinch an apple from my neighbour's garden once a day, every day, for 10 years, and compare that crime, I get arrested for it, the police come around and arrest me, compare that crime with just a 1 second flash of rage where I murder someone. Well, I can't stand in front of the judge and say, look, hey, it was just a second, just lasted a second. What about the guy who pinched apples for 10 years? The seriousness of the crime is not how long it lasts, but how great an offence it is. And also, how great an offence the person you're committing it against. God is infinitely glorious, infinitely good, so to rebel against him is infinitely worthy of punishment. It is eternal, unquenchable fire, Jesus calls it. Can I ask you, if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, is there anything that you're playing with that you must stop playing with? Your conscience will be telling you probably now, the Holy Spirit, you must stop playing with it. Cut it out. Butcher it. Anything is better than eternal hell. And the cross shows us that, doesn't it? The cross ultimately cost Jesus his life. And on the cross, he went through hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? One of the other pictures in the Bible of hell, being cut off from all that's good. Jesus went through hell on the cross so that you might not have to. If you're not a Christian, please think about this. Be absolutely sure that the gospel isn't true before you reject it. Absolutely sure. There's an idea that somehow if we don't like an idea, it can't be true. And nobody really likes the idea of hell. You'd have to be slightly strange to enjoy it. But just because we don't like it doesn't make it untrue. Are you sure this isn't true? And if you've just been dabbling with Jesus, just on the edge, I don't quite want to come in. And maybe this is the thing that needs to push you over the edge. He offers to take this unquenchable, eternal fire for you on the cross. All your sin, everything you deserved was poured on him there. His Father's anger sort of focused for those 3 hours, all that offence. And he does it because he loves you. He doesn't want to throw anybody here, anyone in the city, into hell. Peter tells us the Lord is not God, that is. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He wants us to repent. If you're not a Christian for the first time, if you are a Christian, you've been playing around with some of these things, stop it now. He died to purify you. And I think that's a thought just in 49 and 50 as we finish. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. They're difficult verses, and people seem to disagree quite on what they mean. My best guess is this. Salt and fire were two things that went into all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Every time you brought something to be sacrificed, to offer to God, not just for your sin, but also just because as a sort of thank you to him, you had to salt it. And then it would be burnt and go up to God. It was a sign of you being a faithful member of the covenant. I think, and it's his best guess, I think that Jesus is saying, look, there's fire. There's fire in hell. Or you can offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Salty, distinct from the world, not seeking glory in sin, not seeking glory in pushing other people down, not even seeking glory in the sort of praise of other Christians, but seeking glory in knowing that you're pleasing me in your humblest actions. I'm going to pray that we become that as individuals and as a church. Lord Jesus, these are serious words, and we tremble before them. We pray that for everybody here, you come in mercy. You come in grace and change us into people who trust in the cross and who kill sin before it kills them. I pray for anyone particularly who has a particular sin they're struggling with that they know is leading them from you. And Lord, I pray that in your grace and your mercy and by the power of your Spirit, you might help them today to turn and flee, knowing that you are a gracious Lord who delights and longs to welcome them back. And we pray for ourselves as a church, Lord, that we won't marvel in our own false greatness, but we'll be a humble church, willing to serve the world around us, serve other churches around us, and not seek our own glory. May everything we do be for your glory and not our own, we pray, in your own name. Amen.